Hey, last week, I had what a lot of people call an aha movement. I call it a confrontation with God. Have him right back there. Clayton had been asking me for about the last 2 months to give a communion message, and I had been putting him off and scheduling it and asking him to take me off. And I was scheduled for this week, and I told him last week I'd rather not do it. Things in my life are really getting out of hand. Chris and I are living a life that is not our own right now. Her mom is, as you know, or as many of you know, has got a severe case of dementia. And times are a little tough. So I've been fighting with God about all this. You know, why is it happening to us? Last week happened to be Mother's Day. I couldn't go with Chris to have the Mother's Day celebration because Silas was working. He couldn't do the slides, so I came in to do them. But also doing the slides for the worship service. And one of the songs we sang hit me really hard, and I'd just like to kind of read you the first verse. Hit me so hard, I sent Chris a text of that verse, and I told her, this is what we have to do. This is what we have to trust in God. You know that verse? You probably remember this song. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change be faithful, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. That was my aha moment to end my confrontation with. Clayton got up to preach. He finished. I said, can I still do it next week? And he said, sure, here I am. The other thing that led me to this conclusion of my confrontation is this. Jim is going to preach a section of Mark today that contains one of my two life verses. 8 years ago, I wrote a story taking that life verse and the scene around it and personalizing it. It's online and I can put a link if you'd like to read it, but let me just give you the first and the last paragraphs and then we can have communion. Imagine a dusty, dirty little road in the Middle East. The country is Israel and you are crouched on a roadside somewhere between Jericho and Jerusalem. It's not really a road. It's more like a path widened by travelers on their foot and their animals. A dirty, uneven walkway littered with, you can guess what, and severely rutted. You are sitting on the ground and you are begging because this is the only place you could find on the parade route. You cannot work. You cannot read. You are not respected. You have few friends and even fewer whom you can count on. You are thirsty and you need food. Most look down on you, believing in the tradition that your handicap is God's punishment for your sins. Throngs of people approach on their way to Jerusalem this day. You can hear the rumble of their muffled voices, some laughing, some grumbling, most excited in anticipation of the arrival of a high dignitary. Your heart starts to beat faster and faster. I'm going to leave the rest blank. Go to the end. In a moment, after comprehending what just had happened, you turn and you follow Jesus on the road. For the first time in your life, you can see. Soon, you will have vision. That life verse is this, Rabbi, I want to see. And God granted him vision. And the first thing he saw was Jesus' eyes. Aren't we all a little bit like that? Don't we all want to see, to have the vision and the light that he gives us? I think we are. And that's why it's my life verse. And we just have to thank the Lord for all he's done for us. Because on the day that they took him prisoner, they laid hands on him, people who didn't deserve to touch him, to put him through his trials and his agony. On that day, he said to his disciples and his followers, take this. This is my body. Let's take the bread. And after the dinner was over, he said something very similar. He said, "Drink this. This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the love that you have in our hearts that we can share with others. It's your love, Lord. Amen.
Before we continue our service, we want to ask up Jan, who's one of the heads of Prayer for Prisoners. If you know anything about them, we've been supporting them for many years now. And some of us have gone to prison and seen prisoners worship and do different studies. And we've written cards during Christmas to prisoners. And so we've done a lot with Prayer for Prisoners. Jan's going to come up and share a little bit about what God is doing right now in the ministry. Thank you, Jan.
Okay, so just to start again, Rick and I are separated. He was invited to speak at a church in Pueblo, and I needed to be here today. I want to thank you for all you've done to help the ministry. And I have good news. We just found out that we're going to be able to do greeting cards, Christmas cards again. So praise the Lord for that. That's exciting. We aren't doing Christmas greetings except for Michigan, and we'll do Christmas cards. And thank you for everybody that's contributed to that and participated in it. I did bring some copies of the Freedom Walk newsletter out there on the table. If you'd like to pick one up, it's by prisoners, for prisoners. They love it. It's got some great stuff in it. I just wanted, Ted, when I came in, Ted looked at me and he says, "Are you alone today?" And I said, "No, Jesus is with me." He did kind of what the officer did when I told him that the other day. He said, "Are you by yourself?" And I said, "No, Jesus is with me." And he just rolled his eyes. But that's my standard answer. I'm never alone. Is this me crackling? I just have two quick stories. First I want to tell anybody that knows we're doing the golf benefit, it's going great. And I want to just ask your prayers for that. It's the 24th of June. If anyone is interested in golfing with us, there are all kinds of things for men and women as far as prizes go. And it's at Fort Carson, and the course there is giving another extra round of golf for someone that wants to use it later. Every golfer will get one. Anyway, I want to go on. One of the stories, some of you may have been to the banquet where I invited people up to help me with a song. I had about 7 or 8, I don't know, I had more than that, probably 18 people up on the stage with me at Focus. If you were there, you remember I asked them to come up and help with the song. And actually what I did when I got them up there, I said, the song that I did is Old Chunk of Coal. And what I needed them to do was dance during the places where there was no singing, but I didn't tell them till they got up there. I do that in prison a lot, and the prisoners just love it. By the time we get to the second part, we've all forgotten what our part is, and everybody's having such a good time. But the guys have no idea they're going to be dancing when I call them up there. So I want to read this. This came from Arkansas Valley. Rick and I recently, just a few weekends ago, were at Arkansas Valley Prison, Nick County Prison, and then went to Trinidad Prison that weekend, one Friday, Saturday, and Sunday evenings we were in prisons. And anyway, this young man wrote this from Arkansas Valley. He said, "I would like to thank God for the love that he shows us through PFPI. I really had a good time tonight. I've never danced in public due to my shyness, but God gave me the strength tonight, and I had an amazing time with PFPI. Thank you. I want to be like PFPI when I grow up." We just have a really good time, and plus the Lord is doing such amazing things. I invited the ladies. I do the Bible study Thursday nights, and I have help usually. And I invited the ladies up for prayer for anything that was inside of them that they needed to get rid of. That was the specific call I gave. If they knew there was something inside of them that wasn't right with God, they should come up and pray. Stephanie came up, and she had this horrible rash on her face. And she said, Jan, I've done everything to get rid of this. I want to pray that God will heal me. And so we were on our knees, and she started praying just a normal prayer. And I said, no, Steph, you need to pray that God would help you with what's inside of you. If there's anything in you that you need to repent of and ask God's forgiveness, you need to do that now. And she just started weeping. And she said, God, I've never said this out loud before, but would you please forgive me for what I did to my grandmother? And her prayer was very, very emotional, very touching. And so in the prayer, I said, prayed that God would help her write a letter to her grandmother and apologize and confess what she'd done and ask her forgiveness. So when she got done praying, we stood up, and she said, Jan, can I just write the letter and put it in my Bible? And I said, no, you need to send it. She says, I can't. There's a restraining order. That was on a Thursday night. We forgot to pray for her face. I saw her Sunday morning, and her face was clear. And it just goes to show what God is, what's going on in the inside of us comes out. And she has an amazing testimony of how God healed her of that skin disorder by just opening up and letting God clean her on the inside. And just about in March, Rick was giving a sermon at Territorial Prison about Kesha, I believe, was there. And it was about the tortoise and the hare, and how he likened our walk with the Lord, how some of us get started off like a jackrabbit, and then we get sidetracked and do other things, and pretty soon we're backslidden, and some of us are like the tortoise. We just keep going and going and going. At the end, he said to the guys, I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord, but if you've got started, maybe you're not even started, but, and he didn't even get hardly any more said, and one of the guys spoke up, and he said, if you're talking about getting born again, getting off track and getting backslidden, that's me. I want to recommit my life to Christ tonight. And Rick invited him up, and 9 other guys followed him. And we don't believe in repeat after me prayers. The prayers need to come from their heart. And those 10 guys prayed incredible prayers of confession, repentance, and asking God to help them get back on track. And thank you for your prayers. And Rick is in amazing health, and I still have clogged tear ducts, but I'm believing God's going to clean those out, and I still don't hear real well. Anyway, God is in the process of healing me. Thank you so much.
Yeah, there's all sorts of ways to get involved with prayer for prisoners. If you would like more information,
open your Bibles to Mark. Let's go to chapter 8. Now, I know we're supposed to be in chapter 10, and you'll see why. I want you to open them to chapter 8 in a moment. Our journey has brought us to the healing of a blind man named Bartimaeus, which is a pivotal scene at the end of chapter 10, because it closes the third section of Mark's gospel. Let's briefly review once again how we got there. From chapter 1, verse 18, to about 3:6, we had the first section. Jesus went about Lake Galilee, the area around there, mostly on the west side, near Capernaum, for a year, year and a half, perhaps. And he demonstrated his authority and his power. He healed tens of thousands of people, and he taught them. And he built a following. That ended in chapter 3 with the Pharisees coming up with a plot to kill him. So the second section of the gospel opens up at 3:7, where Jesus withdraws from that conflict with the Pharisees, appoints his own leaders, the 12 apostles, defined a new community, which eventually blossomed into the church and was built around anyone who genuinely wanted to do the will of God, lectured on how this new form of the kingdom was going to grow during this age. And then in one astounding demonstration after another, he proved to these 12 new leaders his utter superiority over all that threatens humanity. Demons, forces of nature, disease, food supply, and false human-centered religion. And like the first section, this one ended in a conflict with the Pharisees. They demanded a sign from heaven that they would find acceptable, to which he said, no. That brought us to the middle of the book and the beginning of a new section spanning 8:22 to the end of chapter 10. Now, it's my opinion that this section, 8:22 to the end of chapter 10, is a very highly structured unit. And the fact that it is presented as a unit gives great weight to what Jesus is doing and trying to teach us in this section. So I want to first prove to you why this is a unit. First, it's the geography. Do you remember what Jesus did at around 8:22, chapter 8, verse 22? He led the disciples up to this place called Caesarea Philippi. Where was that? That was at the headwaters of the Jordan. This whole section is basically a road trip from the headwaters of the Jordan, just south of Mount Hermon, down to Jericho, where the Jordan River goes into the Dead Sea. It's about a 100-mile road trip. So that geography tells me that there's something that I should pay attention to here, that maybe this is a unit of material. But secondly, and even much more compelling to me, is that this section of Mark is delineated. It begins and it ends with the healing of blind men. And in Mark's gospel, these are the only two healings of blind men. And the second one, after the second one, the rest of the book takes place in Jerusalem, where Jesus goes for his final journey to the cross. So the two healings of the blind men form bookends. And in between those bookends are lessons on discipleship. Let's take a look at the first lesson, because I think that each blind man's healing gives a transition into this section and a transition out of it. And they contain crucial information. I'm going to look at the first one right now. So just before this first blind man is healed, Jesus has fed thousands of people from a few loaves and a few fishes. He has told the Pharisees that he's not a signs are us performer for hire, and piled the 12 into a boat, and they're off somewhere else. While they're in the boat, Jesus says to the disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." And the disciples don't know what he's talking about, and they start discussing the fact that they only have one loaf of bread among them. And Jesus responds like this, "Why do you discuss that you have no bread?" Now, listen to these words carefully. I'm going to repeat them several times as we go through this. "Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have hardened hearts? Having eyes, do you not see? When I broke the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" What they needed to see was that Jesus was using yeast as a metaphor, as a symbol of something. And they were focused on the literal aspect of it. All right, now watch this. Mark immediately followed that with the healing of a blind man in Bethsaida. And listen to how this goes. After spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men. I see them like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. There's a connection between these two events, the one in the boat and the healing of the blind man. Did Jesus' power stutter? Was his heavenly extension cord loose? Was he tired? No. So I ask you, do you see anything? Do you see what he was doing? This healing was a real event, but Jesus did it in such a way as to show the disciples that after all this time they've been with him, although they understood some of his teaching, they only saw it vaguely, like the man seeing people as trees. He was trying to draw the disciples into seeing something. The cross was coming. His departure was coming. Time was running out. And the interesting thing is, this is such a complete contrast with Bartimaeus at the end of this section. What Jesus wants us to see is this section of material from 8:22 to the end of chapter 10 is not just a bunch of stories. There's something symbolic. There's something beyond that. There's something deeper than just the stories that we're supposed to get out of it. Like the blind man saw a little bit after Jesus touched his eyes and then saw more clearly, he wants us to see more clearly what it means to follow him. So in this section, we've gone through it in detail, each story, one by one. In this section, I think there are 10 lessons of discipleship that we need to see. And I've decided to make this a health checkup. So, to try to emphasize that, we're going to do a 10-point healthy disciple checkup. So I'm going to put on my white lab coat, and I have my stethoscope. The first thing Jesus did on this road trip was to ask the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ." So the first characteristic of a healthy disciple is that they know who Jesus is. Wayne Grudem wrote, "We may summarize the biblical teaching about the person of Christ as follows. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever." Now, the Old Testament told us a lot about how to identify the one person that God was going to send to the earth. He was going to be God, he was going to be man, he was going to be the Savior. Matter of fact, J. Barton Payne listed some 574 verses in the Old Testament that had direct personal messianic foretellings. Alfred Edersheim noted that some 558 rabbinic writings from before Jesus' day referred to 456 separate Old Testament passages used to refer to the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled many of these. That helps identify him as the Christ, the Messiah, the one that God started promising back in Genesis 3:15, the one who would undo the sin of Adam, the one who would restore the world to his plan. Jesus was not a myth. He was a man. He was really there. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, writing in 93, referred to Jesus. So did a high-ranking Roman politician, Pliny, and another one, Tacitus, some 20 years later. They talked about a real person named Jesus. He's in the historical record. He's also God. Mark has given us a number of ways that we can come to that conclusion. He instantly healed and completely healed. He controlled the chaotic powers of nature and spiritual beings with just a word. In John 8, he claimed to have existed before Abraham. In Hebrews 1, it's written of Jesus, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands, and they will perish, but you will remain, and they will all become like old, they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle, like a coat. You'll roll them up. Like a garment, they'll also be changed, but you're the same, and your years will not come to an end." Philippians 2 records Paul's words, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is Savior. Paul wrote these words to Titus, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And my last point on this is that Jesus is alive now. Again, in Hebrews, we're told, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The starting point of discipleship is when a person acknowledges who Jesus says and proves himself to be. That's why it comes first in this section. Lots of facts. But who is Jesus to you? The disciples' journey becomes our journey. When we look at what the Bible presents, we're not done learning who Jesus is. The Bible facts inform us and challenge us with who Jesus is so we can experience it as truth as we test it out. Jay, a youth minister in New York, said, "Jesus is the Son of God." What exactly that means, I'm still working on. What seems to be clear is that Jesus was sent by God to us to teach, to heal in so many senses, and to save us. He is important to me as the center of a faith that has dramatically changed my life and how I live it. So a healthy disciple knows who Jesus is. So I have my first checkup question for you. I'll put it in so that you can ask it yourself. Do I keep in my mind an accurate and personal understanding of who Jesus is? It's not a fact you memorize and lay aside. It's something that every day you remind yourself of. If you don't, I tell you, you will fall. You will get discouraged. In Mark 8:34 through 38, the next section, Jesus laid down a clear demand of discipleship. You ready? Do you know what it is? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew puts it a lot stronger. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. How would you characterize your relationship to God? Is he a concept, a comfort, or a commitment? Here's some actual response cards from Bridger Wilderness Area in northwest Wyoming. Trail needs to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. Escalators would be helpful on steep sections. Chairlifts need to be in some places so we can get to wonderful views without having to hike to them. Too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the area of these pests. A small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there any way I can get reimbursed? Too many rocks in the mountains. These people were looking for something convenient and comfortable, not truly a wilderness experience. In a similar way, many people today do not understand what it means to be a genuine Christian, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. There are multitudes that often follow Jesus or claim to be a Christian, but they do so on their terms, not his. They do not truly comprehend the biblical definition of discipleship. I want you to hear this little speech of Jesus as the author of the Message paraphrased it. Calling a crowd to join his disciples, he said, "Anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat, I am. Don't run from suffering, embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to saving yourself, your true self. What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you? What could you ever trade for your soul? If any of you are embarrassed over me and the way I'm leading you when you get around your fickle and unfocused friends, know that you'll be an even greater embarrassment to the Son of Man when he arrives in all the splendor of God his Father with an army of his holy angels." That's some tough stuff. I'm not telling you this because I like it. The Greek word deny means to completely disown, to utterly separate yourself from someone. John Bisagno said, "Christianity is a cross, and a cross is I crossed out." Discipleship is on God's terms. A person who is not willing to deny himself cannot claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Think of it like boarding an airplane and going through security. You have to put everything under subjection and be willing to dump whatever doesn't pass so you can undertake the journey. The cross was the most gruesome form of death in the time of Jesus, save for criminals that were to be subjected to intense public shame. Those about to be crucified were made to carry the crossbeam of their cross to the place of crucifixion. To carry your cross is to go where you don't want to go, to do what you don't want to do. But that's the example Jesus left for us. And if there's any doubt, listen to Peter's words at the end of his life. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. That's discipleship, to follow in his steps. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Those who look for full satisfaction in this life will never gain it. Those who demand their best life now will forfeit it. Forfeit eternal life with Christ. So principle number two of discipleship is a healthy disciple. See if you agree. Doesn't care if other people say their life is ruined because they're following him. So our checkup question number two is, am I giving up more and more to follow him? Now the next step on the journey of discipleship training was Jesus' transfiguration. But what did you see when we talked about it? See, the transfiguration wasn't just a chance for Jesus to show off. One of its purposes was to lay before us the fact that God transforms disciples. In fact, everyone who comes close to God is transformed. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, as in the earthly, so also who are earthy. As in the heavenly, so are also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. In 1 John 3, John said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be like. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And in Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Paul writes in Ephesians that we are members of a new family. We have a new identity, and we're to put off the old self and to put on the new. Okay, I like this transformation idea. Don't you? But how do you connect it with that taking your cross? What about all this self-denying part? Why do it? I might think that since the Bible says one day I'll be perfected when I get to heaven, what do I need to bother about now? Why not indulge myself here and wait till I get to heaven and move on from there? One word. Love. A love that forgives me of my old self-important way. The way that let me think I was the ruler of my destiny so I could have eternal experience of what fulfills my being without threat. That kind of love. That love draws us. That love draws me. The more we see the wisdom and genuineness of his love, the more we can be satisfied in the challenges that we're put through, so that nothing in this world compares to the satisfaction of the security and the love we know he has for us. Alan Redpath wrote, give up the struggle and fight the fight. Relax in the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus. Give up the struggle and the fight. Relax in the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus. Look up into his lovely face, and as you behold him, he will transform you into his likeness. You do the beholding, he does the transforming. Watchman Nee wrote, the God who can change a sinner into a Christian by giving him his life can equally transform the fleshly Christian into a spiritual one by giving him his life more abundantly. Healthy discipleship principle number 3. A healthy disciple behaves and thinks more and more like him. So our checkup question is simple. Do I find myself becoming more and more like him? Do you? Do you remember what Jesus found when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration? Nine disciples shipwrecked. Remember, they couldn't heal the boy. They were embroiled in an argument with the Pharisees, or the scribes, I'm sorry. They were muddled in failure and distracted by a war of words. And do you remember Jesus' assessment? This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Jesus wanted them to chew on the fact that a person is, even though a person is given authority by God, as he gave his disciples authority, their ministry would crumble around them if they didn't stay close to God in prayer. E.M. Bounds wrote, prayer is our most formidable weapon, but the one in which we are the least skilled, the most averse to its use. He also wrote, prayer is the greatest of all forces because it honors God and brings him to active aid. Prayer means putting ourselves before God with inner honesty, confessing our self-centeredness, our failures to represent him accurately. And it calls upon him and trusts his grace. Jeremiah said, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. I like what John Piper writes about this. Prayer is the open admission that without Christ we can do nothing. Prayer is an expression of faith in God's power fueled by a desire for more of him. God has established prayer as the means by which we receive his supernatural help. And without that help, we cannot live a life worthy of the gospel. Everything that distinguishes Christians from the world is a Christ-exalting way. In a Christ-exalting way is a work of God's supernatural grace. And God has ordained that this grace flows to us through prayer. That's why prayer must be central, not peripheral, in our lives and families and ministries. So a healthy disciple constantly depends on prayer. And that leads us to our fourth healthy disciple checkup question. Are my prayers bringing me closer to the Father as time goes on? In the next stop on our trip down the Jordan with the disciples, we find the disciples anticipating their future roles in the Messiah's kingdom, wondering which one of them is the favorite. Perhaps some were jealous that Jesus seemed to favor James, John, and Peter. He took them on the Mount of Transfiguration. He seemed to pull them aside and deal with them specially. Would it be one of them or one of the others? Jesus caught wind of this discussion, and he set a child in front of them and gave us principle number 5. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. I like what David Garland writes about this. Let me read it. The point of comparison is the insignificance of the child on the honor scale. The child has no power, no status, and few rights. Clayton brought that out to us very well. A child was dependent, vulnerable, entirely subject to the authority of the Father, yet Jesus chooses such a one to represent those who are needy and lowly. If one wants to be great, one should shower attention on those who are regarded as insignificant, as Jesus himself has done. You get the irony of that? Were the disciples significant before Jesus came and called them? Jesus requires his great disciples to show humble service for the humble. The greatest thing they can do is serve those who are forgotten and regarded as insignificant, those who have no influence, no titles, no priority, and no importance except to God. Mark pictures a community where no one is to be treated either as a kingpin or as a non-entity. So let's make that practical. What about Christians in your life, maybe in this room, who you think are the quiet ones, the noisy ones, the brash, the socially inept, the least knowledgeable, the least godlike, the least skilled Christian? Can you accept them just as they are? Can we accept them as if we see God in them? Isn't that what Jesus said? Whoever receives one of these children is receiving me. The children are symbolic. Or do you only need important people around? Now, do you realize this works the other way? Maybe you're the disciple who needs compassion. So Jesus said that even people who serve you are blessed by God. Will you let them? I came across an article on a website titled, Six Ways to Let Go of Mediocrity and Pursue Greatness. None of them were in the Bible. God's ways are not like human ways, so we have to work at letting go of our desire for the kind of acclaim and greatness the world is impressed with. That brings us to principle number 5. A healthy disciple associates with those who need them rather than those who congratulate them. And that gives us our last checkup question for today. Have I let go of greatness so I can be God's representative? Let's have no illusions. These are tough demands. Perhaps you didn't come today expecting to be hit with them. But remember, God is gracious and patient. He was patient with the disciples. He's confident he can transform each and every one of us. Do you see what Jesus wants us to see about following him? He wanted us to look at these little stories and to see a bigger picture. That was what he was trying to get across to the disciples in the boat. It wasn't about the actual leaven and the actual bread. There was something significant, symbolic in what he was saying, something bigger than that. And that's why these stories in this section from 8:22 to 10, the end of 10, contain significant principles of discipleship. I was blind, but now I see. Do you see? What do you see? We're going to sing a song now. You guys are ready? So I ask them to give us a song that would emphasize, I was blind, but now I see.